Well, let's return to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Hebrews on the 6th chapter. In my first sermon on Hebrews, we surveyed the Greek term translated better or superior in Hebrews. We found that Jesus is superior to angels, better than the law. Jesus offers a better salvation. Jesus is superior as an intercessor, a priest, and the mediator of a superior covenant. Jesus ministers in a better temple and offered himself as a superior offering. Jesus also gives us a better country and a superior resurrection unto everlasting life. The superiority of Jesus Christ is a major theme that just runs right through the entire book. But there is another theme running through Hebrews, and it's the theme of warning against apostasy. The author is quite concerned that his hearers may walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And those warnings reached a crescendo in the passage that we worked through last week, verses 4 through 8. And I'm thankful for the many, many comments I received. I think I received more comments last week than I have in years, actually. So hopefully that made sense of that passage. But as I pointed out last week, there is some genuine discussion concerning whether the author is addressing believers or almost believers in his warning. And doubtless, both were included in his first century audience, just as both are included in pretty much any 21st century church. But I do tend to think that he was addressing believers, and last week I explained why. The part of my reasoning concerns how the passage continues now. As we proceed through the passage, the author seems to have believers in view. The warning that began all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 11 continues, in one sense, right through the end of chapter 6. However, the author's tone changes. After offering a severe warning, he turns to assurance and hope for believers, as well as some further gentle exhortation. So with that in mind, let's read verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Though we speak in this way, he's been very harsh, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope, until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Did you follow all that? Let's work back through it. I suspect that those of us who grew up in a Christian home can identify with the transition from severe warning in verses 4 through 8 to the word of encouragement that follows in verse 9. You receive discipline from a stern father or rebuke from a father. But then he spoke to you with further words of kindness and gentleness. In verse 9, the author addresses his readers as beloved. This is the only time he uses this term in his epistle. He senses that they need reminding that they are loved and cherished by God. Further, he speaks to them as true Christians, not almost Christians. And again, that's part of the reason I took the position I took last week. Now, the word better in verse 9 is also the word superior that we trace right through Hebrews in our first sermon. It conveys a qualitative superiority to everything that we have in Jesus Christ through the new covenant. It's all better, superior with Jesus. And contextually, our author exclaims that nothing in all the world is worth defecting from Jesus Christ. The glorious salvation that we have through him just cannot be compared with any joy out there in the world. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." Friends, don't settle for anything less than the infinite glories that come with our salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what our author is holding out before his readers. Now, the little word "for" at the beginning of verse 10 connects the two verses. In verse 10, the author explains why he is suddenly optimistic. "For God," he says, look at this, "is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." God does not overlook the actions that we undertake on behalf of others, actions done for his name. Now, friends, is this not a very interesting application of the justice of God? Think of it. God owes us nothing. We deserve nothing but condemnation. Nevertheless, he says, it would be unjust of God to ignore actions done in his name. God doesn't do that. God's justice guarantees that we will be rewarded for our service to him. But that's not because we are somehow intrinsically righteous or worthy of rewards. Rather, when God commits himself to rewarding a behavior, he will see it through. It's just of him to do so. Notice also the word translated "serving." It's the same word from which we get our word "deacon." And the word does come to apply to an office within the local church. That is true. But actually, the word has a far broader meaning. You know that Jesus is called a deacon? Likewise, the apostles are called deacons. All Christians are called to be deacons, male and female. Women in the New Testament are commended for their service. Deaconing is simply a characteristic of all true believers. They serve one another. And if that describes you, you have this assurance. God will never overlook any service that you render to the saints. In fact, for him to overlook your service would be unjust. That's really amazing when you think God owes us nothing. So the next time you're tempted to think, "Oh, God doesn't notice my service," just remember you are calling into question the very character of God. It is impossible for God to miss anything done in his name. You recall what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 25. This is the passage we turn to for Mother's Day. "The Son of Man comes in glory, and he sits on a throne, and he judges all the nations." But where was his focus? is his attention drawn to events that make for national and international headlines, like the IPO for SpaceX this week? Is that really interesting to him? Is he drawn to the deeds of global movers and shakers or the greatest athletes? Do you have to win a primary election to secure his attention? Does he focus on the deeds of celebrities and politicians? Does he care whether you're an influencer with millions of social media followers? To be blunt, does he focus his attention where the 24-hour news cycle focuses its cameras? This week, I got to thinking about the cameras that are everywhere in our culture. You carry one around. How many cameras are in the room right now? Probably 150, I don't know. On your phones, right? Where do we point those cameras? What are we attempting to capture? How often is that phone trained on the person himself? Who gets the spotlight? Who gets the most attention on social media? That is the ever-present criterion of success in our culture. I was watching a little bit of the reruns from the World Cup just last night. And you know, when there's a break, you know, there's an intermission. What do they do with the cameras? They go find the celebrities. Like, why do I need to see that person's face? Why is he so much more important than the 70,000 other people there? And our culture says, who gets the camera time? Well, if there was ever a passage that just turned that cultural assumption on its head, friends, it's Matthew 25. Jesus focused on the kinds of activities that people don't typically record. He said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." This week, the man responsible for cutting much of that aid became the world's first trillionaire. And there's a great deal of attention pointed at him right now. But to whom is Jesus speaking? Well, the passage continues. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" They weren't following themselves around with a camera. Look at what I'm doing here. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Friends, here are all the nameless people of the world, and they are engaged in the smallest acts of kindness. They're not recording their own deeds, and they're surprised that anyone else even noticed. Here are people engaged in meeting the needs of the least of these, my brothers. Friends, when we engage in acts of kindness for the brothers, even the least, we engage in the acts of kindness that the world ignores, that is true, but we are in fact engaged in the acts of kindness of Christ himself. Better to be noticed by Christ than a million followers. They will quickly forget you. So friends, I cannot physically minister the needs of Jesus Christ at this moment. Well, why not? He's sitting on a throne in heaven. But I can minister to his people, and in Jesus' mind, that is one and the same. It's the same thing. And our righteous Savior will reward us. Now back to Hebrews. Can your service from Christ become wearisome? Absolutely. Can you become exhausted in serving the Lord? Absolutely. So verse 11 follows. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Now verse 11 is an encouragement against sluggishness. It's actually the term that he will use in verse 12. "Let your earnestness, your diligence continue." Now, let's observe the obvious. Our author gives us this encouragement precisely because we need it. Paul exhorted the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary in doing good," precisely because they were tempted to grow weary in doing good. Ministering to others can be exhausting. Jesus was so exhausted by his labors that when he found a quiet moment in a boat, he promptly fell asleep and slept right through a storm. Think of that. He was just so exhausted. Now, would you also notice the deliberate connection between our earnest labors for Christ and our full assurance? Notice that connection in verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Through the years, I have dealt with many college students who have struggled mightily with doubts of their salvation. And here is a lie of the devil. The lie is that we should never attempt to serve God or serve our neighbor until absolutely every final doubt is removed for good, until we have absolute assurance. Only then can you begin serving God. Once every last doubt is eradicated, then you're finally in a position to serve Christ. But friends, it doesn't work that way. When we wallow in doubt and misgiving, when we allow the flesh to reign, we become marginalized in the Christian life. As I've explained on many occasions, there is a part of you called the flesh, the old man, Romans 7. And it manifests itself in different ways, particularly with different people. And for some of you, there's a constant temptation to slip right back into gossip. For others, there's a constant temptation to let your angry temper get the best of you. For others, it's a temptation to slip back into pornography or meddlesomeness or constant anxiety or a complaining spirit or bitterness. And for others, there is this temptation to slip back into disbelief, just right back into doubt. Friends, that's all part of that irredeemable part of you called the flesh. You don't gradually improve it. You don't sanctify it. You don't incrementally replace it. You have to kill it. You have to mortify it, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. If you let the flesh reign your life, you'll believe the lie that one day, once every last doubt is eradicated, I'll finally serve Christ. Well, do you really think you're going to eliminate every last temptation this side of glory? You won't. None of us do. But if you want to practice just killing the flesh, just go ahead and serve Christ. Just go right ahead and serve Christ. Go ahead and serve the brethren and tell your flesh you will not be defeated. One of the best ways to move toward greater assurance is to go right ahead and just live out the Christian life. Just start doing it. The same Holy Spirit who enables you to serve is the same Holy Spirit who grants full assurance in the end. And as Joseph was praying this morning, I thought, this is the perfect prayer for what our author's saying. We didn't collaborate, but we need that comfort from the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 12 continues this thought of overcoming spiritual sluggishness. He writes, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Clearly, the author does not want us to remain in a state of spiritual stupor, sluggishness. And I suspect that all of us know what he's talking about, do we not? Can you look back in the periods in your life and just notice those times when your spiritual energy, it just seemed like it just drained. You're running on fumes, as the saying goes. Again, the author refers to sluggishness precisely because it's a real temptation. We all face it. None of us are immune to it. But the author encourages us to overcome it by becoming imitators of others. Imitate those who through faith and patience have gone on to inherit God's promises. Now be very careful with this. Sometimes Christians just fall into the trap of glamorizing the great saints of the past as if they never had struggles of their own. That is not true. There are no perfect people to imitate other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All the great saints of the past had their share of spiritual difficulties that just led to states of spiritual lethargy. However, the author's emphasis on faith and patience suggests two ways by which those past saints finally overcame their difficulties. faith and patience. We are not called to imitate their failures, but the faith and patience that they demonstrated are examples for us. Now think back through the Bible, think back through church history. Can you come up with people who really just struggled for a time? Think of Elijah defeating those prophets of Baal and then beseeching God to take away his life because he just slipped into the state of spiritual depression. Think of disciples who failed to watch with Jesus for even an hour as he entered the darkest night of his life. Think of the whole church of Ephesus who abandoned their first love. You know, this state of spiritual lethargy, it can just creep into an entire church. Read Augustine's Confessions, where he describes his endless battles with the flesh. He prayed on one occasion, "Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." Martin Luther wrote to his colleague Philip Melanchthon, "For more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God." In lectures to my students, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Fits of depression come over the most of us. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready." David Brainerd, well-known missionary to Native Americans, wrote candidly of his own inner struggles. You read his diary, and sometimes it's really painful to read. He penned into his diary, February 3rd, 1743, "I was exceedingly depressed and discouraged. My soul sunk under its burden." The following year, he wrote, "I trust I have at times a sense of the divine presence, and yet at other times am in such darkness that I seem abandoned." In the years following, he wrote, "Through bodily weakness, my spirits sink, and my soul is bowed down under discouragement. And when I am most depressed and sunk in darkness, I find my only relief is casting myself on God." Friends, the struggle is real. But imitating those who have gone before us to glory is a matter of imitating their faith and their patience. Through patience and faith, the author says, we overcome. And that's why, beginning with verse 13, the author gives his own example of a flawed man who through faith and patience finally inherited the promises of God. His name is Abraham. If you think about it, there is a huge section of the Bible's first book that concerns God's interaction with this man. The New Testament later identifies him as the father of us all. So verses 13 through 14 recall to our minds God's interaction with Abraham. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" Now the word promise links us to the previous paragraph. We were encouraged in verse 12 to press on and inherit God's promises. Well, recall that God also made promises to a guy named Abraham. That's the link. The author singles out one promise among several that were part of the Abrahamic covenant, namely the provision to multiply Abraham's seed. That promise was guaranteed to Abraham by God himself. When we swear an oath, we swear by something greater than ourselves by placing a hand on something like the Bible. When God swears an oath, he cannot swear by something greater than himself. There is nothing greater than God. Now, the author explained the nature of God's promise in a little bit more detail in verse 16. But first of all, notice in verse 15 where the word patience shows up again. It links us to verse 12. "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Again, in verse 12, we were told to imitate those who patiently wait to inherit God's promises. Well, verse 15, Abraham becomes the example of patience. Now, friends, look at verse 15. Just count the words. It reads very quickly. Do you know how many years are assumed in verse 15? When you go back and you work the chronology of Abraham's life, there are 25 years in the space of verse 15. 25 years! And those were difficult years with many questions and doubts all along the way. Abraham twice allowed his wife, the chosen womb, to enter the harem of a pagan king. Abraham asked God whether he might fulfill his promise through Eliezer, his servant, rather than a biological son. Abraham asked God whether the promise might come through Hagar and his son Ishmael rather than through Sarah. And certainly there was friction in Abraham's family through the long course of 25 years. But this long delay required the development of patience and the increase of faith on Abraham's part. In fact, patience and faith go hand in hand. Again, notice back in verse 12 the relationship between patience and faith, or faith and patience. The trust of the Lord is to wait on the Lord. There is a real sense in which all faith is patience. God has promised to redeem us completely, but guess what? We're still waiting. He has promised to resurrect us into His new creation, but we're still waiting. None of us have experienced that final salvation yet. Some of you have patiently waited for 60, 70, 80 years, and you're still waiting patiently in faith on the promises. Now, in verse 16, our author returns to the idea that he introduced in verse 13, namely, God swore an oath by himself. So let's work through the thought. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. What's he talking about? Well, in our human conventions, we swear oaths by something greater than ourselves. In ancient Israel, people swore by the temple. Well, that's the dwelling place of God. In our American context, we often swear on a Bible. Many, though not all, American presidents were sworn into office on a Bible. The idea behind this gesture is to bind our conscience to something greater than ourselves. The Word of God is more important than the Word of man, regardless of his office. Now, if God wishes to swear an oath, but you know He's telling the truth, by what does He swear? Nothing is greater than God. Well, that much is true and clear in verse 13. Nevertheless, God did swear an oath to demonstrate that He intends to do just as He says. So, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly, not that God has to be convinced, right? More convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Now again, God's word is the same whether He swears an oath or not. God does not, in fact, have any obligation to swear an oath to anyone. And that's precisely what makes His oath so remarkable. God accommodates Himself to our conventions to communicate with us that He really, truly will be true to His word. It was the 16th century theologian John Calvin who famously spoke of the doctrine of divine accommodation. Never heard of that? Divine accommodation. It's the idea that God adjusts, or He stoops, to reveal Himself in ways that are understandable to us as finite human beings. Calvin says God communicates with us the way that we engage in baby talk to a young child, a two-year-old. A child who is just beginning to acquire the language. We accommodate ourselves to that limited vocabulary of that child. It's a beautiful image, is it not? He writes in the Institutes, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking with us. That's the doctrine of divine accommodation. It comes down to our level. God's revelation of himself is, in fact, an act of accommodating grace. God coming down to our level and speaking to us in a way that we can understand is gracious on God's part. So again, God does not need to swear an oath. What he says is so. But God stoops to our human conventions to guarantee to us the certainty that his promises will come true. Now, verse 18 then continues the thought. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, when you read that, it's not entirely clear what the two unchangeable things are. Probably we have to supply them from the context. The idea is probably this: both God's word and God's oath are unchangeable. God's word is inviolable, and God's oath is unbreakable. In one sense, they're the same thing, but God speaks and he says, okay, I'll swear it to you by an oath. Those two things are unbreakable. What separates God from humans is his unchangeable nature. It is possible for humans to lie. Happens all the time. But it's impossible for God to speak anything but the truth. Truth is intrinsic to the very nature of God. And that's why we find absolute refuge in coming to God. Hope placed in God is never misplaced. Now think about it, friends. How many human rulers have failed us? They promised the world in every inauguration, and those promises never quite materialize. How many couples stand at the wedding altar and speak vows to each other before God and these assembled witnesses, only to break those vows in a very short time? Yes, indeed, God accommodated himself to us and swore an oath, even as our politicians place their hand on the Bible, or as the bride and groom make their vows. But our author must hasten to clarify, you know, God's vows are not like our vows, so easily discarded. The analogy he will introduce in verse 19 is an analogy of a steadfast anchor. God's vows do not change. So let's read verse 19 together with verse 20 and see if we can at last put this all together. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that might read a little funny to us, but let's just get the big idea first. The big idea is that Jesus is utterly reliable, since he has already secured our access to God. You can trust him. His work is finished. He's given us access to God behind the curtain. If God swears that he will come through on his promises, in one sense, we can be assured that God has already come through on his promises. Ultimately, the promises that God made to Abraham concern his redemption, the redemption of his descendants, and the restoration of full and complete fellowship with God. Well, Jesus secured all of that without a doubt when he passed through the curtain into the very holiest place of God. And Jesus is our assurance that what God says he's going to do, it will happen. The old priest of the Aaronic order never secured anything close to eternal redemption. But the point is, Jesus has. The salvation that he offers is like an anchor that holds that ship firm. It's an anchor that gives us a place in God's presence. Our anchor has already been cast, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. We are eternally secure in the presence of God. Friends, that's the big idea. All right? Now, what is this business of the order of Melchizedek? All right, there's a sense in which this belongs to the next chapter, but I'll go ahead and explain it now. Would you turn back for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 5? Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 1 and 5, Jesus is introduced as our great high priest. And that theme is going to occupy a lot of attention in the chapters moving forward. Jesus is our great high priest. Proof that Jesus is our high priest comes from Psalm 110, which is quoted in verse 6. Then in verse 9, we learn that Jesus is the source of our eternal salvation. Then in verse 10, the author says, Jesus, according to Psalm 110, was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You recall that from chapter 5? Well, what does that mean? What is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? That sounds like something that needs some explanation. Well, read the first line of verse 11. About this, we have much to say. Oh, aren't you glad? I was wondering what that was all about. About this, we have much to say. I want someone to explain it to me. But have you noticed that he hasn't explained it yet? Like, where is the explanation? We haven't seen it. Well, why haven't we heard the explanation yet? Well, keep reading. It is hard to explain. Okay. Why is it so hard to explain? Keep reading. Since you have become dull of hearing. His readers weren't ready for deeper theological truths quite yet. They, in fact, had become quite dull and insensitive. They were beginning to fall away. The very thing the author kept warning against was actually happening. They were drifting away. So the author does not immediately say anything about the Melchizedekian priesthood, like we thought you were going to talk about. You have much to say. Why aren't you talking about it? The first thing he has to deal with is these believers that are drifting away, these believers that are becoming sluggish, dull of hearing. And so from verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 6, the author has been warning his readers against spiritual defection. Don't fall away from Christ. And in particular, the first half of chapter 6 was a warning against falling away, followed by an encouragement. And the verses that we work through today, the author really encouraged us. But it's really all part of that same theme. Don't fall away. Now he's encouraging us. Go on to greater service. Go on to greater faith and patience. Go on to imitate believers of old like Abraham. Hold fast to God's promises. His oath will not break. We have an anchor in the holy place. All right? Jesus, in fact, has already secured our eternal salvation by entering that holy place. All that is true. So, friends, if we have really grasped the meaning now in the application of chapter 6, if that's clear in your minds at this point, okay, now we're ready to explore the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ. You see how that all worked? At the end of chapter 5, the author chides his readers for wanting milk like a baby and not solid food. But look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. That's chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature. So where's that solid food? Well, in chapter 6, verse 20, our author returns to solid food. This is the solid food where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is good, solid food. That's good doctrine. So guess what we're going to find when we turn to chapter 7? We're finally going to get to our explanation of Melchizedek. But I don't have time for that today. All right? Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the encouragement, for the warnings, for the exhortations that we find in your word. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be constantly drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we think of those who are really struggling with doubt this morning. And I pray they'd be encouraged to just go right on serving you. Right on serving you. And that you would give them the full assurance of faith that they so desperately want. Father, we are just so thankful for Christ as our high priest who has anchored us in your holy place, that we have the right to enter in to that holy place through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pursue the remainder of the book of Hebrews, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to him, that he would be exalted, and that you would really give us an appetite for strong meat. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.